Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that your word gives light and understanding. And our prayer would be that, Father, as we look at these things this evening, that you'll give us that. Pray you give us willing hearts to receive the things you want to say to us and to engage with your truth. Thank you for revealing both yourself and also the truth about us. And we pray you'll press that truth into us by your spirit this evening. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at biblical masculinity, the call to step up over these next 3 weeks. And just a few things to say by way of introduction. Firstly, the source of the material, the foundations of this are not is not my own material. It's stuff that I would say the most significant course that I sat through during my 3 years of Bible college. It came from a course called Couples Counselling. And it looked particularly at the effect of gender. It looked at both men and women. And it was that material I presented a year ago to the women. And it's the same stuff I want to present to you over the next three weeks. I've reworked it a fair bit in different ways. But I want to say probably first up that it was the material that made the most difference to me personally during all of those 3 years. And also the most significant course for us as a couple. Ellie and I both sat through this particular course. And it really exposed our hearts and it exposed our kind of idolatries in a way that was perhaps unexpected, really, and incredibly challenging for us. And to some extent, some of what I'm going to present to you I use at one level or another almost every week, either in one-to-ones or to some extent in preaching. It helped explain a lot of why we conflicted in our marriage. It helped explain a lot about how we might relate better together. So I'm going to give you a few personal examples as we go through, probably more next week. But it's the first time I presented the femininity stuff both here last year and then at a conference earlier in the year. But it is the first time I presented the masculinity side. So you'll need to be a bit gentle with me. And also forgive me if I kind of slip into femininity language at any point. That's just a slip of the tongue. And I'll try not to do that. If you have listened to the recordings on the femininity stuff, I'm going to be using a kind of same model here as we work our way through. Just to look at the scope of the material up on the screen, we're going to look tonight at created masculinity, lay some biblical foundations, particularly look really at Genesis 1 to 3, chapters 1, 2 and 3 today. Fall of masculinity next week, really look at a deeper dive into the impact that the fall has had. And we're going to look at five portraits of what fallen masculinity looks like. And then in the third week, we'll look at redeemed masculinity and look at a variety of different passages and have a look at that together. So you do kind of need all three sessions, really. I'm taping them so that if you do miss any, you're able to catch up. Just to say, I'm not going to be talking about men's roles in the church, not in a direct way. So if you've come here hoping that I'm going to tackle that sort of stuff, well, I'm not going there, really. Other than kind of incidentally. I should say up front, you might see some things over the next few weeks that you might not like all that much about yourself. There's some things that will make us feel a bit uncomfortable, really. So I just kind of give you that health warning that's maybe what's coming. But I do want to be kind of honest together about who we are as men, what the struggle is, but what God wants to produce in us as he redeems us. And just by way of kind of introducing that, without kind of giving everything away, I want to suggest to you our biggest struggle as men is not lust, it's not pornography, it's not anger. And I speak as somebody who struggles with all of those. I think our biggest struggle is that we're afraid. That as men, we're all cowards. And I guess I'll try and demonstrate that to you over the next few weeks. But that kind of breaks a bit what somebody has called the kind of code of silence amongst men. Maybe it's a bit uncomfortable to put that into words. Some of us might be feeling even a bit resistant to that idea, even up front. But I hope that we'll see from God's word that overcoming fear is our biggest issue as men. So I don't really want to call us over the next few weeks to just kind of man up, like take more responsibility, lead more. Though we are going to think about all those different things, but I do want to call us to face our fear and think through the strength and the goodness that God gives us to enable us to face that fear. So it is going to be the call to step up. There's lots to get through. So basically, I'm going to kind of present the material to you. But I hope at the end there'll be time for you just in kind of twos or threes, just to share something that's really struck you and time to pray together. And if there are questions, then do come and chat with me afterwards or mail me through the week and we'll be able to perhaps pick those up in future weeks. So why look at the subject? Why are we covering this? Well, I think there's a kind of like a reality of gender, isn't there? We are created male and female. It's a kind of unavoidable thing about us. And it is close to the core of our identity. We have a kind of created reality. We are creatures. We are made. And when we look at the creation, there is kind of the rest of creation and there's people made differently. But when we look at people, we are male and female. Many things God teaches us apply to the fact that we're creatures, many to the fact that we are people, but some things relate to the fact that we are male or female. Another reason to look at this is that there's great confusion over gender. I don't think I need to kind of labour that point with you. You know the world outside is struggling to know what it really means to be male or female, and there's a general push to kind of remove gender distinction. I guess Eurovision Song Contest winner was a great example of that this past year, the kind of confusion of gender. But I think in the church we're confused as well. We hear the kind of voice of society, we recognise the validity of some of what is said around equality, but we struggle with what is biblical, I think what is tradition, what is cultural, how we kind of put those things together. So we're not actually too sure what it means to be masculine now, according to the Bible. But just one opening thought for us. If the Bible is true, and I take it within this room, we'd agree that that's the case. If the Bible is true, then godliness and masculinity must go together. They're not opposed to one another. It's not kind of, let's develop a set of characteristics that will exemplify masculinity, and then there's a whole different set of characteristics here that correspond to being godly. No, those two things must go hand in hand. So in one sense, we're going to be talking about masculinity, but this is actually about pursuing godliness and about pursuing God himself. It's not masculinity for its own sake. It's about how we best glorify God as men. Well, let's begin by looking then at created masculinity and think about creating the images. If you've got a Bible, you might want to flick open Genesis chapter 1, although I think these verses will come up on the screen for you. I'm going to read verses 26 to 27 of chapter 1. So we read there, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." In the ancient Near East, the time when Moses is writing, the kings who ruled over vast territories couldn't be present everywhere, obviously, couldn't even visit regularly. So they would commission images and statues as reminders of who they were as king. The statues were not the king, but they represented the king. And in many ways, that's what people are. We are the reflectors of God. We supremely display his glory. We're glory reflectors of the great king. And so we know from kind of Exodus in the Ten Commandments, we're forbidden to make representations of God. But that's because God has given us an authorized image of himself. We are that image. People are image bearers. Notice in this text that both men and women are made in the image of God. The text says, "In the image of God, he created them." So both men and women are faithful representations of God. Men and women are made equally in the image of God. They're with equal status and worth and value. And although God is pictured in mainly male terms, that doesn't mean that to be female is to be any less in the image of God. In fact, to fully reflect God requires both sexes. So it would not be enough for us all to be male or all to be female. Both sexes are needed if we're to image God as he intended for mankind. So even our masculinity reflects God. Notice as well, verse 28, let me read that for you, that men and women are both given the cultural mandate. So God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This, what we call the cultural mandate, is given to both of them. They are both blessed, notice, God blessed them, and they both get the mandate itself. They're both told to fill and to rule. To fill, they were called to fill because that was to replicate the image of God across the face of the planet, to cover the planet with what God looked like, to spread his image. The importance of filling, of course, is that they couldn't do that on their own. That had to be in partnership together, the man and the woman. But they're also called to rule, to exercise God's rule on his behalf. And they were kind of co-regents in that. They were doing that together. And it replicated the rule of God in Genesis 1 to bring order, to develop, to create, to name things. So mankind were given the task of bringing the potential out of the world that God had put into it, and to do that together as men and women. But I do think with those two key tasks of filling and ruling that there's an element as well that they're to do that together, but there is a kind of male and female distinction, a sense of each gender being primary in one of those tasks. So the ruling is the male slanted aspect, and the filling is the female slanted aspect. It's not absolute, but more of a kind of focus, really, that the filling is more the kind of primary domain of the woman, the ruling is more the primary domain of the man. And we'll come back to that when we get into Genesis 3 a bit later on. But I think if Genesis 1 really emphasises oneness, it emphasises unity, it emphasises equality and dignity, then as we move into chapter 2, we start to get a focus and a distinction around uniqueness. So let's have a more focused look on the creation of the man in Genesis chapter 2. Now, obviously, there's physical differences, but the differences extend further. There are lots of creational differences, and as we work through Genesis 2, we'll see that in a number of different ways. So look down at Genesis 2, 5 to 7. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So I just want you to notice how Adam is made in that text. He's made in a way which I think both emphasises his value and also that he is a creature. So his value is in that the Lord God formed the man. He breathed into his nostrils. It was close up. God gave him, as it were, the kiss of life, and he became a living being. The breath of God came into him. Everything else in Genesis 1 is made through the creation of a word. But in man, God gets his hands dirty and takes up the dust. But as well as emphasising his value, it also emphasises that we are, as men, creatures. We're made from the dust of the ground, these ordinary materials that are just common, dust. That dust becomes valuable as God works in it, but it's a humble origin, and it connects us as well to our world, in that we're made from the dust of the ground. We're called to take dominion and we're called to rule, but the earth that we're called to rule over is something that we're part of, we're connected to. We are made from the dust of the ground. It's not as if man was kind of parachuted in, but someone taken from the earth. So in this passage, there is dignity, but also a sense of deference. There's honour, but also humility. And I want you just to compare it with the creation of the woman for a moment, verse 21 and 22. I won't read those verses, but how is Eve made? Well, she's made by a piece of Adam being given up, by a piece of his flesh. You see, Adam has to sacrifice for Eve to be made. The creation of the woman is focused on the delight that she brings to the man and her oneness with him. She's no less in God's image, as we've seen from Genesis 1. But Adam is created first and Eve comes from her. And it doesn't point to supremacy, but it does point to responsibility. It points to guardianship. Eve is made from Adam, made from his rib, from his sacrifice, from his flesh. Matthew Henry put it so nicely to say that she was made from his rib, under his arm to show that she was to be protected, and near his heart to show that she was to be loved. So man is significant. We matter. We're created with immense value. But we also see as we move into verse 8 to 10 that man is a worker. We see lots of different, kind of aspects of what it is to be male as we work through this chapter. And we see that man's a worker. Verse 8 to 10, let me read those for you. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I want you to notice who plants the garden. It's the Lord God who does that. It's not man who first plants it, but there is a gardener that's needed to take care of it. So the Lord places the man in the garden to work it and keep it. There's meaningful endeavour here, meaningful activity. Kings in the ancient Near East used to have their gardens. It belonged to the king. But the gardener is a position of prestige. The gardener is also here given freedom to eat in the garden, to take from it what he wanted. There's great dignity in this work. I want you to notice as well the work is just great work. It's like, I don't want to say easy work, but there's no hassle against him. What I mean by that is man is not clearing a wilderness. Man is not cutting back thorns and thistles, but he's keeping a garden. God sets him up well for the task. He gives him every resource that he needs. The work's just got everything going for it. Adam doesn't look at it every day and think this is overwhelming. This is a great task that he puts his heart to. Work and keep are two interesting words that come up later in the opening books of the Bible. And they're words used to describe the work that the priests did. So this work has wonderful value to it because it's done for the king. And it's actually an act of worship. These words are worship words. So man is a worker and a worshipper. And I want you to see the man is a worker even before he's a husband. That's not to say the application is that our work ranks above our marriage. That's not the application to take away. But he is a worker even before he's a husband. So man is purposeful. He's given a task to do. But let's skip on to verse 16 to 17. I want you to see the responsibility of the man. Verse 16 and 17, the Lord God gives him a command. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, of course, there's something unique in this command to Adam. But I want you to see that this command is given. It was a command that applied to Eve, but it's given to Adam before the creation of Eve. In the ancient Near East, relationships were established by covenants, and that's what we're getting here. It's the rules of the treaty that between the great king, the Lord himself, and between the lesser king, Adam. And the great king specified what was required. They set out what had been done, and they said what was required from the smaller king, and there were terms of blessing or curse attached to whether they kept the terms of that covenant. And this lesser king was then responsible for informing the rest of the kingdom what was expected. This lesser king, he was the one who was held accountable and responsible. And that's what we get here. Adam is this lesser king. He's given the covenant. And he was the one who had the responsibility to pass this on to Eve, to tell her what the terms are. And it's clear as we get to chapter 3, he did that. But he's also going to be the one who's held responsible. His eating the fruit brings the curse of death upon the rest of creation. So man is a leader here, responsible. See how that pans out as well then in verse 19 to 20. Remember, we still haven't got to the creation of the woman yet. We've got, in verse 19 and 20, the naming of the animals. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." So Adam is the one naming here. And remember how this image is God. Back in chapter 1, it's God who names everything. But here, it is Adam continuing that pattern. It's part of the way that Adam brings order and gives shape in the way that God did in chapter 1. To name was to define its character. It's not just kind of assigning a label in a way that we might name our kids today. This is to define character. And to name carries a sense of authority as well. This is Adam exercising rule and dominion, as chapter 1, verse 28 said. So man is called here to follow God's pattern. He's the creator. He's naming. He's bringing order out of chaos. He's categorizing the animals. He's speaking. You see, there's something very active about the man here. Man is a mover. He's taking responsibility and he's acting. And then the final thing I want to show you in Genesis 2 is what happens after the creation of the woman. Eve is brought to Adam, and then in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Eve is made as a suitable helper. It's not good that the man is alone, so Eve is a suitable helper. And it's worth saying that suitable means similar but complementary, fitting and appropriate. And helper is not a weak word. This word helper is used 19 times in the Old Testament and 16 times it's used of God himself. So helper is a strong word. She's created because the man needs. He needs a relationship. He needs someone else working with him. And so we get the creation of Eve. But what does Adam do when Eve arrives? I think it's kind of easy to miss, but he speaks. These are the first recorded words of a human, and they are words that are a celebration song to his wife. Those are the very first words that come from the man's lips. And one thing I think we'll see over these weeks is essential to masculinity is the importance of speaking. The importance of our words, the importance of blessing with our words, the call to be poets even. The power of our words, I think, is incredible. Genesis 1 is full of the power of God's words, and we image him in that our words have real power and significance to them. And I would say perhaps this is one of the areas we find it hardest, the thing perhaps we're afraid of, the ability to speak with purpose and value. Well, Eve knew at the end of verse 23 that she was celebrated and valued and delighted in. So if we kind of cluster up those different things, what have we done on just this kind of walk through Genesis 1 and 2? What do we get? Well, to be male, to be masculine, is just to enjoy the highest honour of anything in creation. We're made in the image of God. And that is incredibly significant. To be male is to be a partner with a woman in fulfilling God's mission to the world, to bring God's glory to every square centimetre of the earth. And as we've made our way through Genesis 2, we've seen significance. We've seen God making us from the dust and breathing into us. We've seen purpose. We've seen there's a call to work. There's a call to plant, to develop, to worship, to be active. There's responsibility. There's leading, teaching, protecting, sacrificing. There's bringing order from chaos, naming, shaping, ruling. There is speaking, using words to shape and delight and cherish. So man is a leader, a protector, a poet, a worker, a doer. Like, I hope you're feeling pretty overwhelmed by that, because it's a big deal to be a man. It's a big task. But it's also an incredible honour. And in the way we were created, God gave us every ability and capacity to be able to do that. So to be a man is not a second-rate thing. It's a significant, highly valuable, purposeful thing for us. The creation of man is kind of stunning. God devotes almost a whole chapter, chapter 2, to what it was for the man to be created. But I want to move on to the marring of the images. Because, of course, as we get into chapter 3, most of us will know that it all starts to go wrong there and the images get marred. And I want to just focus particularly on Adam's role in chapter 3. As we work our way through the opening verses of chapter 3, we get the dialogue that we know well between the serpent and Eve. If you've got your Bible, just follow along with Genesis 3. And the dialogue, I think, shows that Eve knows God's command. So Adam has spoken it to her. Adam must have told it to her. But we find that Adam twists God's word in the way that the serpent twists God's word. She doesn't quite get it right. And if you trace through, I think you can find that, at least four places where she doesn't quite reflect the command that God gave. And ultimately, Eve agrees with the insinuation that the serpent made that God is harsh to have withheld the fruit. And also that God won't really carry through with his threat. They're not really going to die. And eventually she gets lured in and she takes the fruit. And let me read verse 6 for us now. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She's the one who passes the fruit over to Adam, and he eats as well. And there is a kind of reading here that says, well, Eve was basically the one to blame. That it's really Eve's fault, and Adam was just kind of sucked in, and Eve's the one who really is accountable. But I want you to see Adam's failing here. And it comes in a little phrase in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Who was with her and he ate. And the Hebrew here for with her means close proximity. Like he was with her. He was standing next to her. One commentator says that it would be redundant to interpret that Adam was kind of with her in the garden or with her in the creation. That would be redundant to say. One writer suggests that right there with her would be a good translation. And the way the narrative unfolds, she gave. She didn't take the fruit. She didn't have to find him. She just gave it to him. The serpent's words are even spoken in a plural term to them. I want to just ask what the implications of that are. And I think the implications are that Adam here is a silent and passive partner as the serpent is speaking to Eve. And in this fall into sin, Adam essentially turns from all the things that he's called to be as a man, all the things that we've been looking at. So Adam doesn't lead here. When the dialogue begins with the serpent, when the chaos enters, when the unexpected comes, like they weren't sat there waiting for creatures to speak to them. This is the unexpected. This is chaos coming back in. This is dominion kind of being reversed. But Adam doesn't step in. He doesn't lead. He doesn't speak. He doesn't protect. He doesn't stop Eve at any point. If her fault is taking control and taking the lead and being dominant, his is not stepping in and just allowing things to unfold. And then he doesn't speak. Look for Adam's words in chapter 3. We don't get them until into verse 10. He's silent. He doesn't stop Eve taking the fruit. And he doesn't act. He just goes along with what happens. When invited to take the fruit himself, he acquiesces to that. And that passivity and that abdicating and that lack of responsibility and that silence, those are all the things that we've seen Genesis 2 set the man up to be and to have as an important thing. And they're all the things that are immediately missing when we move into the fall of man. And those are patterns that we'll begin to see repeated. This pattern under the curse of Eve taking control and Adam abdicating responsibility. That is the battle in our fallen maleness and femaleness. The same pattern that we're going to see in a minute when we get on to judging the images. But what happens after the fruit has been taken? Well, in verse 7, we read, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their innocence and their vulnerability is gone. And so they start covering up from one another. They're ashamed of who they are and they now hide from one another and from God. It's interesting that they sort of cover themselves up. They cover up their differences. The nakedness that once they delighted in, now it's a source of shame for them. They feel their difference. We all hide. We all present a version of ourselves, ashamed of who we are. But when the Lord approaches, verse 9, notice how Adam replies. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid." Adam has once walked with God in the garden. He's known the joy of the king's presence. The highlight of his day was when the Lord turned up and they walked together in the cool of the evening. And now he is racked with fear. I said at the start, men are cowards. Fear permeates every area of life, and it comes from this fundamental fear we have of God. Not the fear of reverence and respect, but the fear that I am now less than I should be. And I feel that. And that fear becomes a driving force in how we act in our fallenness. Notice that he shifts the blame as well in verse 11. God says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. What was Adam's call, remember? His call was to protect, to take responsibility and to lead. And now he shifts the blame. He doesn't protect his wife, but he hangs her out to dry. Notice he doesn't even call her his wife here. He calls her the woman, as if he's got no kind of real interest, no real connection to her, no responsibility for her. And she's also the woman you put here with me. God, it's your fault. Like, if you hadn't given me this woman, I never asked for her. If you hadn't have given me this woman, then this would never have happened. God, it's your fault. I'd never have eaten if it wasn't for her. Blaming, that pattern of blaming, that keeps coming, doesn't it? I don't know whether any of you who are married keep on blaming your wife for your sins. Maybe some of you who are single would blame being single for your sin, on the lack of a suitable helper. We continue to blame God and the circumstances and how he made us. Well, we've looked at kind of creating the images. We've looked at what it is to be created male. And we thought now about the marring of the images. We thought about the way the images get distorted and ruined here. But I want to move on finally to judging the images and look at verses 14 to 19. And in 14 to 19, we get a series of curses that come on the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. And even the ground is cursed, you'll see in verse 17. But I want you to really notice that the man and the woman are not cursed together. They're cursed individually. And the curses are not random, but the curses are related to their unique nature as man and woman. And that's really important. We experience the curse together. So there's a really common element to it. The word pain is repeated in verse 16 and verse 17. With painful labour, and then curses the ground through painful toil you will eat from it. The word pain repeats. But we also experience the curse in some ways that are specific to us and particular to us as men and women. These are curses that clearly flowed beyond just Adam and Eve. In verse 15, we see the promise of one who would come to crush the serpent's head, a promise that looked all the way down to Jesus. I don't want to spend too much time on the curse to the woman, but really to focus in on the curse to the man, verse 17 to 19. And I think that text will be up on the screen for you. But let me read that for us. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now there's much about this curse that is appropriate, because Adam is the kind of chief representative. He's the representative of the covenant, just as Christ becomes the second Adam. But there are also things here that men face particularly as a result of the curse. And there are three things really: futility, resistance, and decay. Adam is told that as he tries to draw food from the ground, he will encounter incredible futility and frustration. To provide for the family, to provide food for them, is now going to be painful toil. There's going to be suffering in the workplace, things that don't go the way that we hope. And any apparent success, any apparent victory, is going to be hard fought in the face of thorns and of thistles. There's going to be resistance, so everything is now a battle. The thorns are going to keep on growing back. You know that tomorrow morning as you go to work, that the emails will keep coming in, the deadlines will keep getting closer, new projects will keep coming on, the drive for more productivity increases. What gets fixed one day needs to be fixed again the next. There's pressure and futility. There's this emptiness, this struggle to keep fighting. It used to be a garden, but now it's thorns and thistles. And even when there is success, even when there is some conquest, that success is fleeting and it gets left for others. So whatever is built and done, ultimately, Adam is told, we return to the dust. There's a futility in it, in the sense of where it ends up, the return to the dust. And I think this challenge for mankind particularly, for men particularly, focuses on a sense of significance. As humans, we are wired to desire significance, security and satisfaction. And for men particularly, the desire for a sense of significance. For women, I think it is more skewed towards security, but for men particularly, a significance. And both of those things, the significance for men and security for women, they come under threat with the curse. The woman's curse is all in the area of relationship, but for the man, it's in the area of significance and the daily task. Facing that battle with futility and the tendency for things to decay. So as we face the curse, what is the response that we're called to? Well, I think we are called to fight the curse, not just to succumb to it. This is not just to kind of accept that this is painful toil and there are thorns and thistles, so I will do nothing. But we have our fallen strategies as well as we face the curse. As we face the curse, our sinful way of responding to the thorns and thistles is that some of us try to escape it. Some of us try to pretend the thorns and thistles aren't there or to ignore them. Some of us try to avoid the pain. Or some of us just try to alleviate its effects. And the fallen strategy to deal with the effects of the fall is to avoid. And I think that's just what we've seen Adam did in the first half of Genesis 3. We've seen that he avoided leading and protecting and speaking and acting. And faced with futility and resistance and decay, we avoid the pain and we give in to fear. And for some of us, that is through passivity. For some of us, that's escaping. For some of us, that's about avoiding commitment or avoiding conflict. But for some of us, it's about avoiding relationship and plunging into work. Or it's about overbearing leadership and avoiding the call to sacrificial relationship. Or it might be seen in staying fixed in the areas where we feel competent. I just read this over the past couple of weeks and it really struck me that we avoid the areas where we feel competent, avoid the places where we feel that the thorns are going to be too painful or the thistles are too overwhelming. We're up for a challenge, but in the areas where we feel competent, not where we feel out of our depth. I think we all know that experience of not taking risk in areas or situations where we don't feel we're really up to it. Well, next week, I want to think in more detail about how we do that, how we avoid, how we tend to give in to fear. Let me just say around the women that the effect of the curse is very different. It does strike at relationship. Just flick back and you'll see that in verse 16. It strikes at relationship. There's pain in bearing children. And pain in bearing children doesn't just mean the process of childbirth. It's the whole process of raising children. There's going to be conflict with the husband. Your desire will be for your husband. That's the desire to master. Not a kind of positive desire, but the desire to take control. And under the curse, that will be a woman's natural fallen desire to take control. And in response, a husband will rise and seek to dominate instead, and he will rule over you. There's a power struggle that we experience too, the struggle for control. So as we just summarise the effect of the curse then, for the woman, the curse strikes in the realm of relationship. For the man, the curse strikes in the realm of work. For a woman, the fallen reality of the world means that the wrestling is in relationship. For us, it's centred around futility. For a woman, the emptiness and the struggle is with loneliness. And for us, it's a struggle with not achieving. So that's the ongoing struggle. We face the challenges of shame and hiding and fear and blame. We've got to deal with futility, resistance, and decay. And there will be the temptation not to lead and not to speak and not to protect and not to fight. And our fallen strategy will be to avoid and give in to fear. What we're going to see over the next few weeks is that God wants to redeem those things and call us away from our fear, call us away from avoiding, and call us into those godly characteristics of masculinity that were so exemplified in the Lord Jesus. We've looked at some pretty tough things through Genesis 3, so let me just end on a different note this evening. I don't really want to leave you here with Adam ending up back in the dust. So let me read for you verses 20 to 22. The reality is, the Bible could have ended at verse 19 and that was it, but we got verse 20, 21 and 22. Notice, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." I want you to see that verse 20 is Adam stepping up. It is Adam's act of faith. Because even with the curse of death, he believes the promise of verse 15 that one is going to come, that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And so Eve is not going to be the mother of all the dead. She's going to be the mother of all the living. She is the one who eventually, through her line, will come, one who will crush the serpent's head. In verse 21, we see that not only is Adam acting in faith, but God is acting in grace. There is a covering that's provided. A better way for covering than the fig leaves. They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves, but God provided something different. He provided skins. He provided the sacrifice of another. Where do the skins come from? They come from an animal that had to be sacrificed in order that that skin might cover them. The sacrifice of another to cover them. And then in verse 22, there's banishment from Eden. So they can't take the tree of life and live forever. And that is symbolic of death. It is symbolic that they were cast out of Eden. But I also think that that is tinged with mercy, being cast out of Eden. Because God won't let them reach out and take the fruit and live forever. And that means God won't have them live forever in this fallen and cursed state. He doesn't want them always to deal with fallenness. He wants to redeem them out of that. And so hope remains here at the end of Genesis 3 that God is about a redeeming work. And that all those beautiful things we saw about created masculinity, despite the fact we're now off track, despite the fact we're now coming off the rails with fallen masculinity, God wants to work to redeem. And that hope is eventually realized in the man who exemplified true masculinity. The one who was the leader, and the one who was the protector, and the one who was the ruler, and the speaker, and the poet, and the activist par excellence. He was the one who didn't yield in his garden of temptation. The one who, instead of passing the blame on to others, took the blame on himself, even though he was innocent. And also the one who faced the thorns. And didn't just face the thorns, but wore the thorns. And took them onto his own brow. The one who was naked and uncovered, laid bare for all to see, so that we might be covered in his rightness. The one who gave up his position and his significance, so that we might be raised again to be the sons of God, to be children and heirs and victors and worshippers. And so we are being remade. God is restoring his own image in us. That lost glory that we feel and that we know, the echo of it that we feel in our hearts, that lost intimacy with the Father, that it's all going to be back. God's working to bring that back. And one day we will be back in a new Eden, walking again with our Father. Well, I want you to take a few minutes now, maybe just to turn to the person next to you. Maybe just in twos and threes, and maybe just share one thing together. One thing that's kind of really struck you as we've gone through these early chapters of Genesis, whether it's about the initial creation of man, whether it's about the fall, whether it's about the impact of the curse, to share kind of one or two things together that have struck you, and then pray for one another just in twos or threes. I'll give you a few minutes to do that, and then I'll close in prayer for us at the end. Okay, thank you.